Have we got the passage? Please.
Lovely. Thank you very much. Well, I started preaching through Luke from chapter 1, I don't know how many years ago, and we've had some brief interludes, but here we are back in chapter 22 of Luke's Gospel, and we're back at the sharp end of the book, the business end of Dr. Luke's account of the ministry of the Son of God, the arrest, trial, and execution of Jesus Christ. Recently, on a Wednesday, and with the youth a few weeks ago, we looked at John 18, the arrest of Jesus. So here we are now. That's all that has already taken place. And at last, after about 3 years, these religious leaders have got him. They've been trying to get Jesus for a long time, and they've got Jesus in their dirty little hands. And you notice in the passage that it is not the pagan Romans who've come for him, but these frog march to the residence of the high priest, because it's the religious people who've decided to get him. And you know, very little has changed. I learned this the hard way as a young Christian. I left teaching, which I loved, and I was touring around Wales, mainly going to schools and colleges and so on. I met loads of vicars and ministers and pastors and curates and religious education teachers and chaplains and so on. And there was opposition from atheists, there was. But the worst opposition was always from the religious people, just like Jesus found here. The smiling assassins, the people who were charming to your face, but even though they were professional ministers, they actually hated the gospel of Jesus Christ. When I first came here, I met with the then vicar across the roundabout there. I think there have been three or four since, maybe more. He was a lovely guy. He was friendly. He wanted to know, could we work together? And when he described himself exactly in these words, I am a broad-based, middle-of-the-road, wishy-washy Anglican. Those were his own words. Can we work together? I said, I don't think we can. I don't think we can. Jesus came to the most religious nation on earth, and they didn't want him. They rejected him. They did not receive him. All four Gospels devote a lot of space to the arrest, the trial, and the death and resurrection of Jesus. Why? It's obviously important. In the previous church, just before Easter, I remember a lady in her 20s suddenly exclaiming, now I see why he had to die at Passover. She'd been a Christian, I think, some years, but she'd suddenly seen how it was all coming to that point. This was the sharp end. This is what had been planned before the foundation of the world, that the Son of God would die at Passover. Now, Hayden and I, many years ago, we went to the cinema together, went to the pictures. We went up to Cardiff for a private showing, not just the two of us, but there were other people there, of The Passion, Mel Gibson's brutal account of the last days of Jesus on earth. Oh, was it brutal? Yes. Was it powerful? Yes. But as far as I recall, Mel Gibson made no attempt to explain why Jesus was going to the cross. Oh, he showed the brutality. But he made no attempt to explain, what's Jesus doing there? What is he achieving? What's it all about? Somebody wrote this years ago. Who killed Jesus? The Jews for envy? Yes. The Romans for fear of rebellion? Yes. Judas for money? Yes. His own father for love? Yes. For God so loved the world that he gave. Have you grasped that? As I look around, everybody here has been there before. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And Simon Peter's denial here. Three times, you could tell it was the American translation because you had a rooster instead of a cock crowing, couldn't you? I got a Bible in the house who's got a rooster too. But Simon Peter's denial, in that we see precisely why Jesus has to die for people like us. Why Christ is condemned, in my place condemned he stood. Why? Because three times Peter's asked very simple questions. He's asked, you were with him? Woman, I don't know him. sometime later, you also are one of this group. Man, I am not. And then the third time, this fellow was with him. He's a Galilean too. Man, I don't know what you're talking about. Three simple questions. One from a teenage girl, servant girl. There was no crime in answering that you'd been with Jesus. There wasn't a crime. This is Simon Peter. Three questions, three lies. Immediate denial. Straight away. Default setting. I remember one thing from biology. Involuntary reflex action is to lie. This is Peter, mate. This is not some ignorant poor dab from Babylon or Damascus who'd never heard of Jesus. This is Simon Peter, who in Matthew 16, in response to Jesus' question, where Jesus says, well, who do people say I am? Who do you say I am? It's Peter who says, oh, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is the fella who, when a servant girl says, you were with him, I don't know him. Same guy. Three questions, three denials. My question to you is, how can that be possible? How could Peter deny so easily three times? And the answer is very important, and it's my title, Our Amazing Ability. So often, wonderfully, we have Psalm 139, with this up here, how amazing we are, but we have an amazing ability, sadly, for self-promotion, self-defense, self-reputation, self-anything. And in response to simple questions, Peter, just like you and me, lies. How gradual are the steps from confessing Christ to denying him? Effortlessly. Our amazing ability to be tempted by the devil and losing, giving in. See, as I look at you now, what have I got in front of me? A bunch of people who've lied. And you were looking at a fella who's probably lied more than all of you put together. Do you remember that university research some years ago where they looked at the very reasons why people lied? They concluded everybody who's in conversation with anybody any day lies. They didn't look why. They went at a specific reason. You know, you lie to protect your own reputation, you lie to get something advantageous, whatever. But it was assumed everybody lies. Everybody. You, me, them, whoever them are. The temptation, they said in their research, was normally so powerful unless there were severe consequences that they were afraid of. That would be the only thing that stopped you lying, was the fear of severe consequences. J.C. Ryle was a godly vicar, 19th century. He wrote this, the best saint, that's the best Christian then, the best saint has a boundless capacity for wickedness. What does that mean? It means in the wrong place, at the wrong time, I am capable of almost anything, and so are you. I remember driving in the early 90s when the conflict in former Yugoslavia was at its height, and on a station called Talk Radio, I don't know if it still exists, I used to listen to it quite a bit as I drove around Wales. There was a politician on there talking about the number of women who'd been raped in the former Yugoslavia. Just thousands, thousands, and thousands. It was a horrific statistic. And the question the presenter asked this politician was, well, what sort of monsters are doing this? And the answer was, ordinary people, ordinary guys, who, because of the fear of severe consequences, wouldn't dream of doing it at home. But because they see their mates doing it, and they know they can, and they know they can get away with it, because who's going to find out? They give in to the temptation. Here's Peter. Surely not the same Peter who in the same chapter earlier said, Jesus, I'm prepared to go to prison and death with you. Same guy. Same man. How can somebody fall so rapidly, so quickly? This is us, that's why. This is you and this is me. We got a universal moral problem. We are sinners. Or some of us are saved sinners. Great. But we're still sinners. That's what we are. Who can say, I've kept my heart pure and free from sin? Nobody. When Moses miraculously, supernaturally led thousands and thousands and thousands of Israeli slaves out of Egypt, very soon they start to complain, we were better off there. But none of them knew. None of them believed for a second they were better off there. They just lied. And we do the same, don't we? Why are they like that? Why are you like that? Is there anybody here this morning who thinks you're significantly better than that? Who think you're better than Peter here? Peter's surrender to temptation is despicable. So is mine, so is yours. But you notice here, as the rooster crows, the look of Jesus is enough to sort Peter out. He starts to feel the pain of Christ, the pain that Christ feels with his sin. And later, we see great evidence of repentance. He weeps bitterly, that's not enough. But as we read on, we see Peter's a changed man. We sang last Sunday night, forever etched upon my mind is the look of him who died, the Lamb I crucified. Simon Peter could honestly say that. Can you say that? Have you ever felt the impact of that? The Lamb I crucified. I think some of you still don't know yourselves, really. You think you are quite nice. Ecclesiastes 7, I read just last week. There's not a righteous man on earth who does what's right and never sins. Question is, do you see that, though? See, we have an amazing ability. We're escape artists, aren't we? We have an amazing ability to think we're better than we are. Every minute you think like that, you're calling God a liar, you see, because Almighty God says you're a sinner that he sent his son to save. So any time we think we're better than he says we are, we are saying, no, I don't believe what you're saying, God. You're lying. That's what we do, you see. We make God a liar. We ignore God. I reminded this week, William Wilberforce, he's up at Cambridge, he's a godless fella, he gets pally with William Pitt, and they, for a lark, say, let's get elected to Parliament. They got the cash, he spends £8,000 on his election campaign, a phenomenal amount of money then, in the 18th century, and he gets elected to Parliament. And he takes 3 months off in the winter to the French Riviera, he takes 3 months off in the summer. He's just living the life. It's a pleasure-seeking guy. That's what he is. And sin is bad for society because it's hurt, people get hurt. Yeah, he agrees with that. But then slowly, through the influence of another guy in a book he reads, slowly he starts to see that sin is not just me against you. He starts to see it's against the majesty of God. And eventually, he cries for mercy, cries out for God to save him. Have you come that far? Every minute that you think you're better than somebody else, you were calling God a liar. Do you know how many minutes are in a day? I did some sums this week. 1,440 minutes a day. It's a lot of minutes. That's 500,000 a year. I'm talking about when people say, oh, what sin have I committed? Well, let's just look at that. Which means if you're old like me, I have lived more than 30 million minutes. It's a lot of sin, a lot of accumulated guilt, isn't it? A lot of guilt I need to be forgiven. A lot of filth I need somebody to take away, isn't it? And here's Jesus, willing to be arrested, tormented, executed in my place. And yet we can sit there and it's not such a big deal. As somebody wrote, if Jesus was a man, he was no ordinary man. And if he was no ordinary man, who was he? Who do you say that he is? Have you seen who he is? Have you seen who you are? Have you seen your guilt? Have you seen all the times you've yielded to temptation, just like this guy Peter? Have you seen the sheer immensity of your guilt against him? And have you gone to him? And will you go to him today, right now, and just ask him to forgive you all the shame, all the guilt, to take it away and change you? Amen.
Thank you for the reminder, painful as it is.